Turn with me again to Psalm 23. I'm parked there, have been for a few weeks now, not really in a great hurry to leave. What else am I going to do? So I'm going to want to look at this 23rd Psalm and have an opportunity to look at another one of these precious phrases that came forth from this man who apparently David by this time in life has had enough time to reflect over his life. And he saw such similarities between the heart that he had as a shepherd for the sheep that had been entrusted to him by his father that the Lord has for him as one of his own. And so the parallels that he makes between shepherd life and being a sheep and that type of life is something that we have found to be appropriate and fitting for our experience. And that's precisely why the Lord moved this man to write the way he did. He would know that each one of us would need to know these things. And when we look at the psalm, we again make the point that it's the language of experience. And this should not be taken lightly. The Lord has provided us a book that speaks to who we are. And we would dry up very quickly. We would become like the bulrushes that are blown around by the wind when they're so dry that they cannot have root. If we only had doctrine to go by, doctrine has its place, and you cannot survive as a Christian without embedding yourself into and immersing yourself into the doctrine of the Bible. That's a fundamental truth. But he would not have us to be simply logicians or be able to make an argument from the scripture. He would have us to know him. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about. I know him. And this is the benefits that I've received in my life because of knowing him, specifically in this way. Let's read it again. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 1, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's experience was just the beginning. And this we make a point to ourselves tonight, when the Lord gave us everlasting life, when we began to know it upon conversion, it was the beginning. We're talking about not only life that goes on and on, but a quality of life that we have no equal in all of human experience. Is something that is unique to what God can do for an individual. So David recognizes, the psalmist recognizes, that what he has experienced now, he looks forward to enjoying in the house of the Lord forever. One of the things that we've focused on over the last week or so is verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. I think those three phrases may be joined together. David is making the assertion that in the presence of enemies, and David had real enemies. And you can be assured, if you're a believer, you have real enemies. And they may not know that you, they may not be attacking you because they have an adverse attitude toward you, but they can be so energized by the prince of the power of the air in such a way that they will be your enemies because he's your enemy. But you have real enemies as a believer. And one of the things that the Lord provides as a source of comfort and consolation is that in the times when we are distressed by our enemies, it seems that he makes a special effort to draw near to us. And this is what we see here. We see the Lord taking the initiative. David saw it, for he said here, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He didn't say, I had to do the work. He said, You approached me. And that's the case here we see, and I think it's a blessing to notice it. But I've made the point before, I'll make it again. This is where the psalmist recognizes that this table is a table set for two. It is a table set for the individual and God Himself, His Good Shepherd. And this is what we find is a place of communion, something that the saint desperately needs. We need to have communion with Him on a regular basis. And this is why we encourage all of us to spend time alone with Him. Read His Word. Pray. Seek His face. And what we'll find is that when we do, and He draws near to us, that there is a blessing we'll receive that's unparalleled. What we also noticed here is that He said, "Thou anointest my head with oil." This is what we touched on last week. And I do think there's a connection with what He said about preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It's not customary in our day to do what they did in this region of the world. Apparently then, when David wrote these words, certainly in the time that our Lord was moving among men here on the earth in that region of the world. It was a common thing when you invited someone into your home, especially for them to enjoy a meal with you, that you welcomed them, just not by saying, "Hello, how are you? How are things been going?" But you washed their feet and you anointed their head with oil. And our Lord made it a point of reference and a point of teaching when He went into the home of some Pharisees one time. And while He was there, there was a woman that came in who was a known sinner. And she was so overcome with gratitude for what her Lord had done for her and delivering for her from sin that she poured an expensive alabaster box of ointment over His head. She washed His head and His hands and His feet with her hair. And what He did there was He recognized that this woman was enjoying communion with Him and doing something that the host failed to do. What he had failed to do was to show hospitality by anointing our Lord upon His entry into His home. This was customary then for there to be that type of welcome in the home when there was to be fellowship enjoyed. And the Lord Jesus and the Old Testament writer, through the Old Testament writer, the Spirit of God says that thou anointest my head with oil. You prepare me for my time of communion with thee. We also note now the last phrase in this section in verse 5, my cup runneth over. That's the last phrase. This is the language of experience. And what we have here is something that I believe we can look at it two different ways. And what we will find, if I do my job correctly tonight, is I'm going to join those two different ways. One of the ways that you can look at this is that the psalmist is saying, my experience with you, either upon reflection of what I'm writing now or reflection over various times of my life, there have been situations where that capacity that I have to enjoy the blessings that are mine through Christ Jesus, I'm not able to hold them all. My cup runs over. The other angle that one would look at it is that in the economy of God, He provides for His people various experiences. And the wording that He uses in the New Testament sometimes to tell us what that is, He uses the wording that He gives a cup to the individual. And we'll see that as we go through it. Those two things, two ways of looking at this, again, I trust I'll be able to bring the two together. The first thing is how that the psalmist may be saying that my experience as a believer is such that when I consider the Lord's blessings, I really can't contain it. I'm overcome. And have you ever heard I think this is maybe an idiom that's reserved for the South, maybe not out West, maybe not up North, but I think the idioms in the South oftentimes have more of a biblical basis than they do up North and out West. I really do. And I've heard all my life at various times, when someone's overcome with emotion, they say, my cup runs over. Well, where did that come from? Well, I think it came from, at least in the South, there's some familiarity with the words of the Bible, particularly Psalm 23. But what we mean by that is that the experience that I've had is so emotional for me, I'm overcome by it. And it's going to manifest, that over being overcome by it, it's going to manifest itself sometimes in laughter, sometimes in tears, just joy that's hard to express. And I think this is what the psalmist is saying. And it's not the first time in our Bible, or the only time rather in our Bible, where we'll see wording like this. And what you'll find is tied in with a recollection that the Lord's people have of the unusual blessings that they have from God. It overcomes them when they think about it. Turn with me, if you will, to the 126th Psalm. Psalm 126. And you'll see the relationship here. There's a causal relationship. There's going to be a response of the people because of what the Lord has done. Verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And verse 3, they echo back, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. This is an emotional response to something that the Lord has done, and they know He's done it. And I think it's in direct relation to the awareness of how much they needed deliverance, how much they agonized under whatever bondage that they were. When the Lord delivered them, they were overcome. Their cup was running over, and it manifested itself with laughter, with singing in verse 2. And they would say and testify to those around them, not just, I'm just having a good day, leave me alone, I'm having a moment. What they would say is, the Lord hath done great things for us. This is a manifestation of a heart that's overflowing because of what God has done. Another psalm speaks of something similar to this. If you'll turn to Psalm 116, we'll read several verses here, beginning in the first verse. Psalm 116 and verse 1. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. Now, we don't necessarily need Him to answer our prayers in order for us to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. But He has ordained that when we pray and we know that He answered our prayer as His child, it increases our love for Him. That's why I've said in years past, in my own experience, I'm thankful to know needs that have been made corporately. We can pray together, and like this little child that went home from the hospital, an answer to prayer corporate in nature. But I would like to know that no one else knows about this need but me. And I present it to my Heavenly Father, and He answered my request. And I know He answered my request. And this is what the psalmist is saying. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because He hath inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The incentive to pray is answered prayer. In this case, the sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow. He's now giving some insight into why he was so overcome with the answer to prayer, because of he was such a deep place, a place of trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Now, verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, you see, and call upon the name of the Lord. of the Lord, the cup that's overflowing because of deliverance, and that becomes the reality because of his reflection upon what God has done. Have you reflected lately on what the Lord has done for you? It would be a good exercise. When we look back at Psalm 23, he says, "My cup runneth over." No mention is made of the cup itself. We really don't know what it was made of. It could have been made of clay. It could have been made of fine crystal. We have no idea of knowing. That's not important. And the important point I would make here is that when the Lord is dealing with us individually, it doesn't matter who we are per se, what our makeup is, what our limitations are. When he gives us the mindset of the psalmist, we'll be able to see the blessings that have come. And our cup can run over. The cup that runs over is an indication that it has been filled to overflowing. The cup that runs over is an indication that it has been filled to overflowing. The Lord uses water sometimes to describe our experience with him. The new birth is likened into being born of the water, even of the Spirit, as some commentators would say. He talks about the individual who comes to him, they shall never thirst again. And the reason is that they will have a constant supply. He also talks about the Spirit of God being within an individual, not just being stagnant, but be like rivers of water, which implies that there's a constant supply. Someone said it's not just abundance, it's redundance. It's continuing to supply the individual, and it continues to overflow. And we shall see in just a moment why this is important. So that's one angle, the individual experiencing a grasp of the goodness of God and the blessings that they have and they cannot contain. It overflows in expressions of joy and gratitude. But then there is a sense in which there's wording in our Bible that speaks of the Lord giving cups to individuals or to groups of individuals. And in a moment, I trust that I'll be able to bring this to bear too when I use this second angle for approaching this phrase in Psalm 23. The most important point I'll make about the second angle is a cup that was not given to one of us, but a cup that was given to our Savior. So let's look at some of those cups given, cups taken away. Turn with me to Isaiah 51. And when you turn there, what you'll quickly find out is that the prophet Isaiah is sent to Israel, and he's going to speak of things that are taking place at that time, things that may be imminent on the horizon of their experience. And I think often, as the prophetic utterances do, they will mingle current events with future events. And some of those future events have already occurred, and some of those future events are yet to occur. And I keep that in mind when we talk and read these verses. Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Now, verse 22. "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over." Can I just recap what we've read? The Lord said for his people, because of their rebellion, He had to give them a cup. The cup that he gave them was a cup of trembling. It was a cup of his fury. This was because of their disobedience. But then he says, in the course of time, that he had had enough of inflicting on his people the chastising hand that he's so capable of using. So he took the cup away. But he didn't take it away never to give it to anyone else. He took it away to give it to those who have been instruments in his hand to afflict his own people. Brother Vince tonight was, in the course of his prayer, was mentioning how that we, paraphrasing here, but we see things taking place and we don't see our sense of justice satisfied. And you rightly assumed and asserted that the Lord may in fact be judging us, and I believe that He is. But one of the things that goes along with the Lord judging a people is truth has fallen in the street. Justice, according to God's standard, is something that is redefined to be according to man's standard. But when we look overall at the grand purpose of God and the grand character of God, what we're observing and what we're living through is temporary. What's going to happen ultimately is all of those who are rebels against Him and His ways will one day face His fury. This is why we urge men and women, boys and girls, to flee to Christ. Because He is the refuge from God's wrath, which is sure to come upon people. And the Lord in this passage tells us, this is precisely what I'm going to do. You think that you have the upper hand as you're afflicting my people? You understand you're just my instruments. When all is said and done, what's going to happen is this cup that you were an instrument in me handing them to, and they suffered because of my fury against them, you're going to suffer that same fury. I'm going to take the cup away from them. I'm going to give it to you. What we also have in our Bible is another example. And that is, in this passage, you see that he talks about the cup of fury. And in this cup, he says it's got the dregs. That's the King James wording. I'm not sure what the other translations say. He says the dregs in the cup. And I think we all understand, I hope we do, that the dregs in the bottom of a cup are those things that are not very tasty. They're not good. They're the leftovers. They're the things that you want to wash out of your cup after you finish drinking, whether it be wine, whether it be coffee, whatever it might be, some liquid that's only tasty because of some substance in it. But when you get to the bottom of the cup, then it's not tasty. So he says, I'm going to make them taste the bitter parts in that cup. But then he also says in Isaiah chapter 25, he uses another part of the analogy that he's using in terms of cups and the substance within cups. And he uses a word that makes us think a little bit differently about him using a cup to illustrate his giving to individuals something that in this case is a cup of blessing. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6, and this mountain shall the Lord, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, I did my research today. I've heard that word lees because it's in the Bible. And over the years, I've read it. Does anyone here know what lees are in wine? Well, let me tell you what I found out. What lees are is the result of a chemical reaction that takes place in the winemaking process. And sometimes lees are produced only after a period of 3 or 4 months where wine is aging. Sometimes it takes longer than that. But lees, though it's sediment, is sometimes what gives the wine its the fullness of its flavor. And sometimes the lees, part of the winemaking process, is put in other parts of other wine in order for it to be more full-bodied. In other words, lees are not a bad thing. It's not like the dregs. It's part of the process, but it only takes place with time. As with dregs, dregs are only present because of time. And when we look at the dregs and them being associated with the fury of the Lord, it is in the sense that the Lord has withheld His fury and His fury has aged. But when it comes to the lees and the blessings associated where He used that wording, those blessings are aged as well. In other words, He has things stored up for His people that He has reserved for them, and the further time moves along, the more rich they become. This is part of His cup that He will give to His people. So I said that this second point has a major point, and that is that when the Lord decides to give cups, the cup of experience from His hand, the ultimate example of that is in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. While you're turning there, we will note that what's happened here is that the disciples of our Lord are proving that they're still fallen. Because in the course of time, as He's moving toward Calvary, and their hearts ought to be quite sympathetic with the suffering that He's about to go through. He's told them. But instead, they're clamoring for position. And we have the appearance of James and John's mother. We know their father's name is Zebedee. We know he had a fishing business. But we have an appearance of their mother. And their mother approaches the Lord saying, I would that they would sit on your right hand and your left hand. He says, not mine to give, but I have a cup. Are they willing to drink the cup? And so we read in Matthew 20, verse 20, then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him, desiring a certain thing of Him. And He said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto Him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto Him, we are able. We have a hymn, don't we? Lord, we are able. And these men, I think, may have spoken truth that they didn't realize they were speaking. They would go through the baptism that our Lord went through, in a sense. And He will tell them that. I don't think they had any sense at this point of how difficult that would be. Verse 23, and He saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Then in the night of His captivity, James and John and Peter go with Him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew chapter 26, He takes them with Him. And verse 37, and He begins to be sorrowful and very heavy. He says unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now let me say, friends, I think that He is now beginning to experience the cup that the Father's given Him. His suffering didn't start on Calvary. I think the palpable soul suffering of Christ began in Gethsemane. He's starting to taste of this cup. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The story continues. You know, you can fill in the gaps, but in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Some would wrongly think that the sufferings ended in Gethsemane. That's not logical, is it? But there's a proof text to say that the cup that the Lord gave the Lord Jesus did not end in Gethsemane, because after the third time he gets up, and then Judas and that host of soldiers came. Peter reacts. You remember that he cuts off one of the servants' ear by the name of Malchus. And the Lord rebukes him with these words, The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let me make the connection. The cup that ran over in the heart of the psalmist. If you in your lifetime in walking with the Lord are overcome by His goodness to you, it all came because of the cup that was given to the Lord Jesus. All of it, every bit of it, came because he took this cup. That cup not finished in Gethsemane, he must stand before the tribunal, largely not saying a word, even though he was vilified. He was mocked, he was spit upon, they plucked out his beard. They had made a cross and they made him bear that cross until he could not bear it. And Simon helped him bear the cross. They took his hands and his feet and they crucified him. They put him on the stake, lifted him up in order that scripture might be fulfilled, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not only was there physical suffering as part of this cup, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Let's just for a moment solemnly think about it. He suffered being forsaken by the Father. You think those words were idle words? They mean nothing. You can put them in the laboratory of theology and they will mean nothing. But you consider that the Son of Man, who had never known a moment apart from the great, good, soul satisfaction of relationship with his Father, cried out, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's part of the cup. Of course, then, the story doesn't end there. If it did, we would be of all men most miserable. But part of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross is this: it is finished. What's finished? He took that cup. He drank every bit of it. And any blessing that you know as a Christian is because he drank that cup. Our cup will at times overflow with the joys of salvation because his cup included being made sin for us and suffer our condemnation. Our cup will overflow with joy from time to time, and it will, And the only reason it will is because his cup had the deepest sorrow that's ever been known in all of time and will be known in all eternity. Our cup will overflow with the blessedness of communion because he was once alienated from his Father. He was forsaken. My cup runs over. Well, sure it does. And sometimes we'll be understanding of it. It will overcome us. But friends, don't trace it back to anything that you've done. Ask God to help you to trace all your blessings back, not to just praise God from whom all blessings flow, but praise God that you gave your Son this cup so that he would suffer the wrath that was due to me and suffer it completely in order that I might know you and know the fellowship that comes with knowing you through him. This cup. Why does he give us these overflowing experiences? Why has he said that when he does something for you, you won't be able to contain it all? Because he intends to do good to others through you. You say, well, we're living a life for others. Well, in a way, God's program is far beyond just you and me. It's repeated, but a vivid example of this is in the life of Abraham. When the Lord appeared to Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees, eventually revealed more and more about himself and what he was going to do with him and through him. He says, I'm going to bless you. Nobody's been blessed yet like you are going to be. But it didn't stop there. I'm going to make you a blessing. When the Lord saves us, he doesn't just bless us so that we'll go around being happy. He blesses us so that we might be a blessing to others. The overflowing is not just emotional. It's like it overflows to others you come into contact with. That's one of his purposes. And by the way, he is just profuse with his giving. That's why we have an overflowing cup. Today I shared with a couple of my friends. Again, it's a tremendous blessing to me of the reconnection, 40 years away. And here are two individuals that after these so many years, I find out, you know, they know him better than I do. And I don't know him well, but they know him better than I do. At least they and we can connect. I shared with them something that I had picked up. Lord John Ogilvie used to be pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. He was a chaplain in the Senate for several years. And he had this program he used to watch on Sunday evenings called Let God Love You. And I told my friends today, I said, you know, years ago, or even now, if I hear that, let God love you, I think I'm just going to get sentimental fluff. But he was not given to sentimental fluff. He understood the love of God, and he understood its importance in God's program. And one of the first chapters in the book that I picked up by him that I'm reading now is entitled The Prodigal God. And it's about the prodigal son. And that's all we know it as, the prodigal son. And he makes the point that the word prodigal doesn't apply to the son. The word prodigal, by any definition that you look up, is going to be luxuriant, is going to be full and giving. the focus of that parable is not the son that has rebelled. The focus is on the father. And one of the things about the father is when the son comes back home, he gives. He just abundantly gives. He doesn't just get the calf. He gets the fatted calf. He doesn't just say, go get him some clothes. Go get the best robe. And that's why in our Bible, let me just read, you don't have joy as a Christian. The Spirit of God says, this is not enough. This cannot be the full description of what God has given His people. He calls it joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's not enough to say we have received grace. It's we've received abounding grace. It's not enough to say that we have peace. It's not enough. Not for our luxuriant, giving Father. We're told we have peace that passes all understanding. Can you see why the psalmist would say, my cup runs over? May the Lord give us a grasp of these great truths so that somewhere along the way we'll be able to say, I've had episodes in my life where I've just been overcome as a Christian of the goodness of God to me through His Son. My cup has run over.